The evidence of the eyewitness testimony within the Gospels is overwhelming. There is no doubt that the modern church in America has failed its people by not teaching them the earliest stages of church history. Thank you for tuning into Facts, a podcast that primarily focuses on the church fathers, the apocryphal works, the canon of scripture, the text of scripture, and the scripture itself. You can find more information about us on explorechristianity.net. Thank you again for tuning in.
Yes, thanks again for tuning into this episode of Facts. Today we're doing a kind of a follow-up from last time. I had a friend of mine come on who is a part of the Roman Catholic Church, Eric Ybarra, and I'm going to bring him on now to the screen. And we talked about the controversy of the blessing of potential same-sex individuals that are finding themselves in a gathering or in a location where they want to go to be blessed. And we caught quite some controversy, positive and negative, from that. And then I just recently came off of Michael's Reason and Theology show to talk about that myself. And that went pretty good. I mean, I expected a little bit of fireworks, had a few fireworks, nothing major. I thought I came out with minor wounds. But what has developed since last time you and I were together, Eric, is quite extraordinary. Not necessarily attached to the same document, but around the document, particularly a recent statement that's been made by Pope Francis as it relates to hell, which I honestly was kind of out of left field. I wasn't expecting a statement. I mean, I don't think he was either. It was actually a question, and you almost have to wonder if it was a calculated question as it relates to his position, because he was working through different question and answers. A reporter came over named Fabio Fazio, and wow, what a way to put your name out there. Fabio Fazio asked how the Pope imagined hell, and Pope Francis gave a short response. Here's his words: "What I am going to say is not dogma of faith." I thought that was interesting. He was very, very careful to say this, but my own personal view, which I want to get into that. I like to think of hell as empty. I hope it is. Now, what did when you first heard about this, Eric, what was your initial response when you saw this statement published?
I was not shocked at all. I was actually expecting something like that. Because, you know, Pope Francis has given all the clues, if not the, you know, explicitly saying it, that he does kind of view hell as something of an unlikelihood, you know. So I was not surprised at all to hear what he had to say.
Well, let's break down the statement he made, because it was, as it stated in the report, he gave a short answer, but the short answer was packed with multiple avenues that we could investigate just on itself. He said, "This is not dogma of faith, but a personal opinion." Now, from my understanding, even as an Anglican, my understanding would be, shouldn't the Pope be reflecting the dogma of faith in his personal view? Should they not line up? I'm not saying that people can't have personal opinions that are not entirely clear in some of the dogma of faith, because some things in dogma are pretty straightforward, but they have a variety of application, and there's differences within an application. For example, hell itself. What does hell look like? How torturous is it? Is it eternal? Are you annihilated in there? Can you get out of there? There were different views even in the early church on the subject of hell. So I don't think the subject of hell is a clear cut, even a dogma of faith. But it sounds like his personal opinion exits the dogma of faith that is described even in Catholicism. What is it? Isn't there an issue there where you have a Pope who's the leader of that dogma faith stating something personal that goes against the dogma of faith? Or are they closely connected in some way, shape, or form?
Well, I don't think that Pope Francis was saying that well, this is what our church dogmatically holds, but I'm going to go ahead and say something contradictory to that. I don't think Pope Francis has ever gone that far. Maybe on one or two occasions he has, but he's usually clever enough to know how to avoid something like that. So I think what he was doing was he was saying, he's basically saying there is no dogma on the question. So in other words, there is no dogmatic statement about the population of hell, whether there's many people there or anyone there. And so what he was trying to say is that what he's about to say is not a dogma or somehow, you know, contradictory to dogma. It's just an opinion of his. So I think it's fair to say that he was trying to communicate an opinion that he thinks is allowable, given the fact that there has not been a dogmatic teaching on the matter. That doesn't remove any of the problems that many people saw in the statement, because it is true that we don't have a dogmatic teaching on, you know, whether hell is empty or filled. But his answer is still fraught with some problems, because the entire Christian tradition has held firmly that there, even those who believe that hell, it will be finite. So there were many Christian authors in the first millennium. I think I was just recently studying Theodore of Antioch, or what he's more well known as Theodore of Mopsuestia. He believed that hell would only last for a certain amount of time. So whatever, 500 years of being in fiery torments. So you have people with that view. You have a variety, you know. Most of the people who were universalists held to at least a time period in hell, which Pope Francis's answer to the question is almost assumed. The questioner is asking not so much, is hell populated? The question was, how do we conceive of God as Father to send people to hell? So that question goes to universalists and infernalists. So even those people who believe hell will be for a million years and then nothing after that, they'll go to heaven, or they'll be annihilated, or whatever position you have that renders a finitude to that renders hell finite. The question goes to both universalists and infernalists, because the question is not about the parameters of hell temporally or spatially. The question was, how do we conceive of the character of God? So Pope Francis's answer is concerning because of that fact. And so Pope Francis's answer that he likes to think of hell as empty is basically saying to the audience, guys, I know that it seems hard to, you know, look at God as a father if he's going to do this. So I kind of like to think that he doesn't do it.
Once again, it's kind of I find this a lot with the Pope, that when things are said, it's like, I think I know what you're saying, but I don't understand what you're saying. It leaves it. It's a calculated answer, because it leaves both sides with an answer that they would be comfortable with, but it really doesn't answer the problem or the question about hell. And he states, what do you think that means when he goes into, when a Pope comes into this to arena and says, this is my opinion, like, this is my personal belief, I would like to think this be the case. Does not the Roman Catholic Church have enough stated in this subject? Maybe the time or the amount of time that's there or the degree to which hell is. Does the church not have any statements at all about presently or people actively in hell? Because I honestly have a different view than most Protestants do on hell. That would even differ from Catholicism and many of the Protestant churches. But when you're talking about this subject, it's kind of ironic to me that he chooses to say this is, and I'm glad you gave your opinion of what he was probably saying there as it related to his personal opinion versus dogma of faith. But then he did answer that he would like to think that pretty much nobody is currently there. Now, I have, again, my opinion of my explanation of hell, but does that actually compatible? Is that compatible with the Catholic faith, even in its broad sense of beliefs in hell? Because there's different guys, even the article that I was reading has different individuals who have spoken on it or written books on it. There's an evangelist with the last name Martin who talked about this, wrote a book on it, talks about people to be saved. Right. Yeah. You know, you want to see people come to faith. We all do. I don't think that was even a controversial question in that relation. Well, do we not want to see everybody come to faith? Sure we do. But what is real? What is the likelihood of everybody coming to faith? It's not likely at all. But his answer is intriguing when he says, I like to think of hell as empty. But then he says, I hope it is.
Yeah.
So he's not being dogmatic, but is there not enough in Catholicism to answer at least his statement?
Of course there is. So when we say in Catholicism, there's not just infallible propositions. Sometimes people think, oh, well, in Catholicism, you basically have two categories of authoritative teaching. The infallible teachings and the fallible teachings. And the fallible teachings are really up for each person to decide whether they want to opine in favor or against. And that's not true. There are a variety of levels of authoritative beliefs and teachings and propositions. For example, I don't need to have a pope come out and speak ex cathedra to teach me that Jesus was taken to Egypt when he was a baby. That would be absurd. We can know that with certainty just because we know with certainty that the church has accepted the gospel according to St. Matthew. And we can know with certainty we don't need a pope, we don't need a bishop, we don't need anybody to tell us that that happened in order for us to be certain. So you've got a scale of different agencies of infallible teaching. The pope can teach infallibly, an ecumenical council can teach infallibly. There's other agencies of infallibility. One is the universal ordinary magisterium, which is what has been universally held by all the apostles and the bishops of the church. So, for example, in the year 81 AD, you didn't have an ex cathedra statement that said Jesus was the Messiah. Does that mean it's up for debate? Of course not, because it's an infallible teaching, because it's so absorbed and embedded into the wood of the Christian religion that it would be unthinkable, literally, to think otherwise. That Jesus is the Messiah is axiomatic, right? So for Christians. So the question of hell and that people go there, I think it's very close to something like that. Because we have proverb after proverb, psalm after psalm, prophet after prophet saying that not just that, hey, here's the warning, but that this is going to happen. So you have prophetic foretelling is what I'm trying to say. You have visions of the future brought into the present for any Bible reader who wants to work their way through the Old Testament. The New Testament, same thing. We have the words of our Lord who says, many will seek to enter, but not be able. I mean, if you're disabled from entering, I don't know what options are left, you know? So there's enough in the biblical witness. So we don't even need to get to like church fathers. We don't even need to get to conciliar formulae or past papal pronouncements. We could just look at the scripture and it's teaching about this. And in particular, it's very specific to Pope Francis because, the question was not, is there anybody in hell? The question was, how do we conceive of God as a father if there is a hell? But the Old and New Testaments, they don't even begin to... There is no defense of God creating hell for sinners to go because it's already assumed, you know? And so it's manifest doctrine in the Bible that God can be a loving father and sentence people to hell. That's axiomatic from Scripture. And so that's why Pope Francis's answer is at the very least an unintentional and ambiguous disharmony with the biblical witness. And we don't even need to jump into the Catholic tradition. But if we were to jump into the Catholic tradition, there's a myriad of church fathers, conciliar statements, and yes, even past papal pronouncements.
Interesting.
That assume, they don't come out and, you know, always say, like, we know for certain that this particular person is there.
Mm-hmm.
But they're, most of the fathers believe that Judas, for certain, is in hell because our Lord said that it would be better if he had never even been born.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing is, if there's an everlasting future for Judas as one of the bright lights of the new heavens and the new earth, then it would not have been better for him not to have been born.
It's a good point. And that's a great point. So what you're saying is that the statement doesn't clearly line up with the biblical teaching on this.
Right.
Nor the Catholic teaching through the ages on this.
Right.
Nor other papal statements in the past.
Right.
And I think that's what's concerning here because I agree with you. I think the Bible is explicitly clear. And you gave just a few examples of Jesus' statement. Particularly, you applied one to Judas himself. Peter said he went to his own place. What does that even mean? There's so many things that indicate judgment. Now, again, I realize there's so much debate about how that's actually going to look on the eternal scale, but how does that presently look? And I think that there would have been nothing wrong if any of us said, you know what, I really would be, I'd love to find out that I'm wrong one day and that hell is empty, there's nobody there, and all come to believe. I think we would all be content with that. I don't think anybody would be like, man, I really wish that guy would have been in hell. You know, and maybe there are people like that are fine with that, but that's not really the Christian mindset. The Christian mindset would be to see that all come to faith and repentance.
Absolutely.
But at the same time, we would preface it with, man, I tell people, I've actually said that, I would love for universalism to be true. I would love to find out that I would sleep better at night knowing I have relatives who have gone and passed away. I would love to tell myself every night they're okay, you know, and that there are people that I love and care about right now that I'm concerned about if they were to die, where they would be and things like, I mean, I've used that language all the time, but at the same time, that's a preface with, I would love that to be true, but the biblical teaching is clear.
That's right.
That it doesn't work like that. And it grieves me, and it motivates me to be that much more intentional with conversations, to share the gospel, to live a life that shows true, genuine faith and shows true, genuine repentance. So it's motivating me to actually be better at witness and better at life decisions and who I engage with and how I see people in the eyes of the Lord, as they are a sheep without a shepherd. You know, that's the way it should motivate us. But I really think he missed an opportunity to say, as a loving father, it does not negate his justice. As a loving father, he sees the world as sheep without a shepherd, and he sent his son to be the shepherd of that flock, to call people to repentance and to bring them into his fold and to comfort them, encourage them, and give them eternal life. But we also know that people rejected the great shepherd. There's people that crucified the great shepherd. Yes, as a loving father, he loves the world, but the world didn't love him, John 3. I mean, yes, God so loved the world, but you keep reading down in the passage, it says clearly that the world loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So I think it's a little disingenuous in an answer where it's refusing to, it's siding with the loving side of God, but refusing to answer the justice of God. And that there is a side of him that needs to be also displayed.
I would go even further than that, and I would say that if the Italian questioner said, "Is hell empty, or is there anybody in hell?" If that was the question, then Pope Francis's answer would actually be consistent with kindness. But because the question was, how can we conceive of God as a good God? That's what he meant by father, right? How can we understand God to be good if hell exists?
Right. It's a justice question. It's a question of justice.
Right. So for Pope Francis to say that he likes to think of hell as empty, that's actually a violation of both the severity of God and the kindness of God, because one would question, what is so kind about that God would just bring everybody into heaven? You might say, well, there's a kindness to it because he's letting everyone get off the hook. But if you think more deeply about that, that would be also, it would either have to imply determinism, which means he converts everybody, or he is allowing sin into the new heavens and the new earth, which would just befall us back to the terrible fate of, you know, the fall. So it would have to be that God converts everybody, you know, so they don't even have to die in repentance. They're going to be raised in repentance automatically. And so one wonders, that's more of like an automation thing. It's really not, it almost calls into question the kindness, because is it really kindness? And then it's at the very least, it's a complete shutting down of the severity of God. And as you know, Paul, one of Paul's exhortations to the church members at Rome was, you know, because some of them, they might boast that, hey, we were not Jews, and here we are, you know, taking in the nutrition of Abraham's root while the original branches are broken off. Well, Paul said, wait a second, you need to remember God's kindness and his severity.
Ooh, that's good.
So the theology of Paul, when he was dictating what we call Romans 9, he has a theology that's in stark contrast to what Pope Francis is saying. Because for Paul, he knows God the Father is good, and yet he pronounces the severity and the kindness. But Pope Francis's answer is like, well, we can't even conceive of severity. So let's just put all of our eggs in the idea that God is just kind, quote unquote, by letting everybody off the hook. And I like to think of hell as empty. So you could see that there's a contrast in the theology of Paul.
And that's a good point going into Romans 9 through 11, that whole discussion he has with the Romans, because they're like, well, you know, look what the Jews did and this and that, and God's done with his people. And Paul says, wait a minute, I'm a Jew. God's clearly not completely done. Right. But he also warns the Gentiles that if they end up choosing to be the same way the Jews did, that they would be cast off. And so there was also a warning on the other hand. It's like, you've been engrafted in. You're not the main system of root here. You're not the main tree. You are engrafted. You're the wild vine that engrafted itself in. So you're actually at their expense here, because they made a bad decision. God's grace opened the door for you to come in. However, don't make the same mistake they did, lest you also end up in the same rejection. And see, that's the thing. It's like, there's a second half to the story that almost seems to be neglected. And I know what some people are going to say. Well, you know, it was a short question with a short answer. He didn't have time to go into that. But if I was asked that question and I knew millions of people were going to calculate and write down and use that in some sort of article, blog, or discussion and podcast like this one, I would have been very careful to answer. I would take all the time I needed to be clear. And to me, I just don't think it was clear enough. Like you said, I think there's a lot of ambiguity there. I think you needed to have built on the guy's question, which is appealing to the justice of God.
That's right.
And he answered with wishful thinking. It's like, okay, the guy's asking for God's position. You gave yours. Your position is, I hope not. I hope no one, or I hope so. I hope it's empty. I'd like to think this is the way it's going to be. Okay, but did you really answer the man's question?
No, he didn't. In fact, exactly. what he gave off is that, okay, you guys are kind of right. A good father wouldn't send anybody to hell.
That's how
He didn't say that, but that's kind of what it can lead to. And like you said, Romans, I mean, Paul even says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath, wanting to show his glory, to, you know, his kindness and mercy to the vessels of mercy, endured with the vessels of destruction? I mean, the assumption behind Paul's thinking is it goes directly contrary to the Italian questioner. So Pope Francis saying, well, I like to think of it as empty. He's either thinking to himself, well, you know, trying to prove the goodness of God and hell is just not feasible within a few seconds here. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to kind of dodge it by saying, well, you know, I like to think of it empty anyway, you know.
Yeah,
it skirts around the issue.
Once again, we see him where he wants everybody to win, and it just doesn't work that way.
That's right.
He did the same thing with the most recent document. And let's just say the timing of this statement about hell was really bad, because it's right in the middle of controversy around his appointed Cardinal Fernandez. So let's kind of change gears with the statement of hell was right in the middle of another controversy, in addition to the recent document about the person who actually scripted it and wrote it for him and he approved, and that's Cardinal Fernandez. Now, I do find the timing of this coming out is interesting, clearly intentional, but nonetheless, it is concerning. So if there wasn't enough controversy in the Vatican, let's add another one, right?
Right.
Let's just put them all out there and make it all. But it does look bad on this leadership. And it's not because something current was done. It's actually something back in the 90s that was done. And so back in 1998, a book that depicts the images of sensuality interaction between Christ, his church, displayed really even with teenagers, relates to human orgasms and divine intimacy and illicit sexual activities done in a specific way. I mean, it's really interesting how this came about. And again, you know, this program is marked out for not, you know, and again, if you're listening to this, I'm assuming you're an adult and over a certain age, because we actually have it marked for this particular subject to be not for children. So, you know, it's okay to get into some of this with fairness. But there is a book that Cardinal Fernandez put out. Now, he stated, he said that he doesn't think the book is actually a good idea and it should not be spread out. And he even goes on to say, in fact, I have not authorized it and it is contrary to my will. So let's just start right there and then we'll get into the details of the book. If it was against your will and you did not authorize it, why did you write it? That's question number one. So we'll pause that. And I want to ask a second question within writing a book like this. Within the details of some of the things that I've read from this book that have been published, and clarify this for me, Cardinal Fernandez is supposed to be celibate. Is that not accurate?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Celibate, yeah. I wonder, in all seriousness, and you know, if I'm out of line, tell me, but I wonder how in the world does a celibate man have the explicit details of sexuality, foreplay, and things that are mentioned in this book? How does he have the knowledge? So, I mean, and it's not just generalized knowledge. I've read some of the quotations, and we'll actually go through a couple of them just on the theological side of it, much less the proper side of this or the ethical side of this. The theological side of it, I think, is off, number one. Number two, ethically, it's bad, but how would a celibate man be able to even write something with such detail of sexuality and illicit sexuality within a document, a book, with such grotesque detail as being celibate? I have questions. That's all I'm saying. I'm not accusing the man, but, you know, before marriage and all that, for me, that kind of stuff was never known to my mind until I actually participated in the sexuality, or somebody perhaps can say, well, you know, somebody could have seen images or watched videos or things like that. Okay, well, that's even worse. Right. you know, so question one, he says that he did not want this thing to be widespread today and that he did not authorize it and it was contrary to his will. If that is true, why in the world was this written? That's question one. Question two, how in the world did he have knowledge of this as a celibate man in the church?
Yeah, I share your questions. And, you know, I think we could all get an idea of how somebody comes to learn these things. There's just a few options, right? And even if we go with the best option, it's still concerning. Now, I think in one interview, Cardinal Fernandez said that he wrote the book in collaboration with young married couples.
Correct.
So maybe they were giving him feedback, you know, but even still,
I don't know if that's better, but sure.
You know, it's like, why would you then, I mean, at least preface that in the book, like what I'm about to say here is not knowledge I've obtained experientially, but through consultation with young married couples. I mean, he could have at least said that, you know, if this was the case, but he didn't. And so it seems to me that you don't just take advice from people and then, okay, something as sacred as this, I'm going to go ahead and just write it as if I know what it's like. You don't talk of it that way. Some of the way that he describes these things it goes beyond what is normal, you know?
Yeah. And let me pause right there and just say, because I've heard the rebuttals on this, Eric, where it's like, well, read Song of Solomon and, you know, Proverbs says, let her breast please you at all time kind of situation. Like, yeah, but do you see how generalized that is? Like, yeah. Let her breast please you at all times statement in the Proverbs and the relation Song of Solomon, but it does not go through how to, and we're not going to do that on this show either, like how to actually make that arousal and what ways to play with her and things like that. Because when, folks, and those that have not read the document, this is the details, and we'll read a few of them within, you know, some parameters that I've put on the show. But there's a difference between saying something like that in the Proverbs versus the explicit, detailed, arousing, moment by moment, play by play in the bedroom scenario versus let her breast please you at all time in the Proverbs. Okay, so let's just clarifying there that the rebuttal, Eric, is going to be, oh, have you read Song of Solomon? Have you read some of the verses? Well, yes, we have. Of course we have, but they don't. They're not going this deep. They're not giving this kind of play-by-play. So go ahead. Sorry, I just wanted to clarify there. There is a rebuttal on that.
No, it's apples and oranges, right? Because what Fernandez is going into, he's talking about the, you know, the not just the functions of a sexual climax, but the various ways in which these things happen. And I mean, the Bible would never want to uncover that, you know,
right?
That because it's just why are we covering our nakedness? You know, we're covering our nakedness for, you know, we obviously have a theological reason for that, but it's also due to the fact that, you know, sin came into the world. And now the marriage bed, even though it's undefiled, it's not for the public. And it's not to be consumed by young people either, you know. And so for him, you know, first, as a celibate, he shouldn't even be talking about this because it gives the impression, you know, without saying, hey, listen, I am a vowed celibate. I have not explored these things. This is information I'm getting from consultation. He doesn't do that. He just assumes that it would be all right to talk about these things as a man vowed to celibacy, a man who's never going to step foot into a marriage bed, and then to start being a doctor on sex and the various ways of making it the most pleasurable and the most intimate and the most passionate, you know, the la mystico pasión. That's bizarre.
Yeah.
But to go to that level, even as a married man, is beyond appropriate.
Exactly
for public consumption. So he shrouds himself with further questions and further perplexities that, and he doesn't say, I renounce what I wrote or anything like that. He just says it's probably not best to be spread. And, you know, he doesn't seem to me like he's ashamed of what he did. I think, in fact, he kind of defended himself, to be honest.
Yeah. I didn't authorize this. This was against my will. It's like, then why did you write it? I mean, if you didn't authorize it and it was against your will, what did you write it for? And by the way, from all the information I've come up with, Pope Francis was made aware of this before the appointment and knew of this situation in this book and its writing before appointing Cardinal Fernandez to the position that he is in. So it's not like this, you know, for Pope Francis' side of this, again, it looks bad because he was fully well aware of this writing in this book. It was brought to his attention from what I've read, and you read far more in depth in within the Roman Catholic Church, that one of the things that was brought up to Pope Francis about Cardinal Fernandez was this book, and they move forward anyway.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And Fernandez, you know, you say, yeah, Pope Francis knew about it.
Even worse. Right. So this is the thing. It's like, it looks like there's no transparency here because at the end of the day, you know, and I've read some of the things, and again, we'll get into some of the documents like in chapter 7 here. Like let's go through this. In chapter 7 of the book, Fernandez addresses the topic of pornography and sexual arousal, saying these words, a woman is less attracted than a man to watching photos containing violent sexual scenes, orgies, images. This does not mean that she feels less aroused by hardcore pornography, but rather that she enjoys the values and values this less. And then it goes on to say, the possibility of reaching a kind of fulfilling orgasm in our relationship with God, which does not imply so much physical alterations, but simply that God manages to touch the soul, corporeal center of pleasure, so that a satisfaction that encompasses the entire person is experienced. Now, I'm not going to get into the details that he continues to go there, because then he goes through how a male arouses the female in certain regions of her body to get to that point. And he correlates that with God touching the soul at the center of pleasure. So let's pause on the theological side of this. I don't even think that's theologically accurate, much less ethically appropriate. Do I believe that there is a mystical image between the husband and the wife in Christ and his church? 100%. Do I think that God created sexual pleasure to be beyond just a moment of enjoyment? Sure, I do. Absolutely. And procreation being one of those, to follow in line with go and replenish the earth. Now, when we look at the image of Christ and his church, the emphasis of the New Testament, particularly Paul in Ephesians 5, focuses on the element of self-sacrifice and love that is submissive and self-giving. And it's selfless act of love where somebody else is receiving the benefit and gift of another. Paul didn't see it necessary to go through all the implications of that, from like that starts with the covenant vow and ends with how the husband and wife do their sexual positions, because that's what this book gets into, right? I think that the point that the image of the mystical view of Christ and his church, Christ and his bride, is A, covenantal, B, celebratory. You have the marriage supper and people are coming and there's a big table feast, it's said, and all are welcome to this banqueting feast of the groom. And then you've got the groomsmen, as John the Baptist sees. Well, I'm not the point. I'm just a groomsman. I'm not the groom. You know, you have this, all this imagery and language in the New Testament about Christ being the bride, or being the groom, where the bride, his church, the beauty, he's purifying, he's washing, he's making it clean. He gave himself for it. And the church submits in likeness to his leadership, his call, his loving kindness, and all these things. The New Testament writers saw no need to go into the arousal, sexual love within the bed, the sexual positions and things like that, in order to convey that, even in the sexuality. And by the way, like even with counseling, and I've counseled couples all the time when I was pastoring all through my 20s, and I've done multiple weddings. In my young life, I've been asked to do a lot of weddings for couples, and I actually enjoy them. I actually at the point where I enjoy doing weddings. I used to tell people when I was younger, in my 20s, I like doing funerals more than weddings. I've changed that in my 30s. I don't even know why I said that. It sounds bad saying it out loud. It's like, I'd rather do a funeral than a wedding. And I think it's because there's less drama being around weddings. But I've learned that that's just silly and dumb, and I would much rather do weddings now. But I've sat down in marriage counseling with young couples who are struggling their marriage and those that are about to go into marriage. And we've had the sex talks quite frequently. And Eric, I have never gotten into the and maybe, okay, so let's give Cardinal Fernandez a benefit of the doubt. Maybe he learned this from counseling young couples, but I never dove into that detailed of things. It was things like frequency. Are you struggling with pornography, and is that causing you to struggle going to bed with him because you know he's got an addiction he's working on? It was things like that. We didn't get into positions and arousals and things, you know, toy, like we didn't get into that stuff unless they offered some information, but most couples have enough shame to not get that detailed with somebody, even somebody they trust.
Yeah.
So yeah, again, there's so many problems with getting this explicit. A, the Bible doesn't. B, most counselors won't get that detailed and that deep. So I think he's theologically off and ethically off. Tell me what you think.
So, and this is, you know, when I first saw La Mystico Passion being, you know, released to the public, I immediately thought of St. John Paul II, because he wrote some books that one book in particular, where he does go to the point of speaking about an orgasm understood spiritually. And in other works of his, talks, lectures, and you know, essays that were compiled on what's called the theology of the body, he does take the imagery of a man and woman in holy matrimony as, you know, being understood from the sacramental mystery of Christ in the church. And in a sense, the reproductive capacity of a husband and wife reflects that love will produce another person.
Sure.
Okay. So there are some things here that I knew that people who are going to rush to defend Fernandez, they're going to try and say, well, if you have a problem with this, then you have a problem with John Paul II, and then you have a problem with the mystical Catholic tradition, which talks about intercourse having, you know, if marriage is reflective of the love between Christ and the church, then the most pleasurable aspect, you could say, or sensual aspect of marriage, does that have something to reflect in the theological, you know, paradigm? And I'm no expert in the theology of the body. I'm no expert on how orgasms are to be understood theologically and in relation to our the bliss of eternal life. So I can't really say if it's absolutely, as a concept, written off, okay? But what I can say is the patristic tradition that I'm familiar with, the spiritual tradition that I'm familiar with, and I've been reading Catholic authors, Catholic theologians, they would never go to the point of trying to merge together what we do with Christ in submission and obedience, or what Christ does to us in nurturing and nourishing us, his members, with the mechanically sophisticated way of reaching orgasms in sex. It seems overly sensual. And it doesn't seem to comport with especially like the early fathers, who they always associated even marital sex with a very near occasion of selfish sensuality. So to try and hype it up, you know, and then try to dress it up with a sacramental outlook, to me, it seems like it's fraught with a misapplication of a true theological, you know, a true piece of theology that's being misapplied. One of the Catholic speakers today that I believe wrote really well on this is Dr. Gavin Ashington. So if you Google Dr. Gavin Ashington, Cardinal Fernandez, The Mystical Passion, he wrote an article where he goes into the mystical theology of the past and even the theology of the body. And he shows how anybody who's trying to merge what Fernandez is doing with his orgasm mechanistic, this mechanistic orgasmic theology, has nothing to do with the selfless and, you know, passionless and, you know, sanctification of a person who's reaching the heights of their intimacy with God, to try and intersect sensuality and physical pleasure in sex with that is it's a violation. It's a category error.
Yeah, and I think that's the issue here. Is it goes into the, we're not saying that the sexual act between spouses don't have a spiritual implication, but the biblical writers, the historical patristics, did not choose to go into the very illicit details of that. It was the overarching. And right. So the way that you would counsel that with a couple would be things like you say to them, okay, when you are interacting in intercourse, the way to bring the spiritual element, theological element into this is that it is selfless giving on both sides, not as selfish. You don't do it for selfish reasons to gain something. It's actually an opportunity to be selfless and to please the other person. But when you leave it just at that, Eric, that gives us a picture of Christ and his church. He gave himself sacrificially for the best interest of the other. The return of the bride is to do the very same thing. It's a love that keeps on giving, that fills the other person in their love tank, if you would, and gives them motivation to love back and then love back and then love back. It's a reciprocal giving. But that's the point. I think that's the point of the biblical writers. I think that's the emphasis of the writers. It isn't to get into the illicit things. For example, in chapter 6 of this book, it gets a little bit weird, like mystical. For example, he tells, and this is why I think you're getting maybe some of your idea that he got this kind of detail from his couples or individuals that he's counseled. Right. He says that in chapter 6, the experience of love, a passionate encounter with Jesus that a 16-year-old teenage girl told me about, which, I mean...
Stop right there.
You know, yeah. I had rules of engagement with any kind of discussion. First of all, I never even would counsel a woman alone, much less a 16-year-old girl, because there's major issues in that. That's just talking about life, like some girls being mean to me at school situation. And I was a youth pastor for a year, but I also hired youth pastors. And we had long talks about how to deal with teenage boys and teenage girls. I'm not even talking about explicit stuff that I'm about to read to you. I'm just talking about everyday stuff and being careful. Like, hey, you know, tell the youth pastor, you and your wife need to be having this conversation with this 15, 16-year-old girl. It needs to be both of you or one of the sponsors. Because at one point we had a youth pastor who was still doing seminary, wasn't married yet. But we had women sponsors in the youth group to work with the young women in that ministry for situations like this, for, you know, they broke up with their boyfriend or they made a mistake with their boyfriend behind their parents' back. You know, we had people available for this. So first of all, why in the world are you even having this kind of conversation with a 16-year-old girl? But the illicit details she gives about some sort of experience, it goes on to tell about an encounter with Christ at the Sea of Galilee as he bathes and lies in the sand. It includes a lengthy description of kissing, caressing his body from head to toe as the Blessed Mother stands by and approvingly allows the encounter to take place. I have no words for that. I don't even have a category for that, Eric. Like I've read that over and over again. It's like, Stephen, give the guy the best benefit of the doubt. Think of every possible avenue. Put a category, create a category where I can put this and say, okay, all right, maybe that wasn't wise, but he should have probably done this a little bit better. But I think I know what he's getting at. I have no idea what he is getting at. No. I don't even have a category to give the man the benefit of the doubt. Starting with the 16-year-old girl, telling this situation. Then you have Christ bathing on the Sea of Galilee in the sand. And it's like, where is this going? How does that even picture Christ in his church? If that's the ultimate goal here, it's demonic. Thank you for using that word. So that's my hobby horse perspective on like, how do I even deal with this? How do I categorically deal with this? What do I say to this? And how do I respect an individual who went to share this? Maybe I would give him more benefit of the doubt, and maybe this is part of the problem. If he said that he was sitting in a couple's counseling, and the wife spoke up and said, I had an experience, a vision or a dream, and he's just reporting what the woman said. It's the fact that he got it from a 16-year-old girl that maybe that's the part that gets me all fired up here. You tell me which part.
He's putting it in the same vein as this positive spiritual passion. You know, he's trying to merge it into his overall project, which, you know, he didn't say that this would be condemnatory to think of. This would be absolutely unacceptable to think of. No, he's trying to gain insight from it. And that's the problem, is that this betrays basic Christian common sense. And what's so tragic today is you have people who would jump to defend this on the basis that, theology has certain creativity we could have in theology is absurd. And it really is getting to the point now where if you're, and I usually never bring up IQ. I don't like talking about IQ. I don't think that it's you have a low IQ, so you can't do this or that. But if you're at an average intelligence, you don't even need to be there, and you've been reading the Bible, you've been catechized in the way, in the true way of how to be a Christian, and you're going to take a double take at this and say, well, no, actually, this is defensible. It's getting to the point where you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed. Mm. And Catholics are doing it. Not because they want to, not because they think there is fresh rationality that could be given to this. They're doing it because they believe that Catholicism would be false if they don't, because this has gotten up to the very papal throne itself. Pope Francis knows about this stuff, still brought him into the chief spot of the dicastery of the doctrine of the faith. And so they feel compelled. It's like I've told people before, you have a wife who's been abused by her husband physically and emotionally and mentally to the point where he has convinced her of his own fault, that she's the problem.
Yeah.
He's the victim, and he's the one that's doing the best, and he's the greatest thing on the earth. And it doesn't matter if her sister tries to knock sense into her, a psychologist tries to knock sense into her. She will always tell the officer, look, yes, I see my eye, it's black and blue, but you don't understand. Okay. My husband is the best man walking on the earth right now. Like there's a condition. I don't know all the fancy terms for it, but right now that's what's going on with the Vatican, Cardinal Fernandez, Pope Francis, and we call them Pope Splainers. I don't, the term is the term. Yeah. those who are basically, you know, telling you what you think that Pope Francis knows about this. You think that this is a real problem. Well, there I can think of many cases where this is a possibility. No, it's getting to the point now where people are exhibiting a condition.
It's a cumulative. This isn't one thing at this point. Now, somebody brought up in the audience a very good point, and I want to bring that up because it caught my eye too. Now, you have a, as Roman Catholics, you guys have a little bit higher view of Mary than we do. Not that I have a low view of her. You know, I'm not one of those, oh, she's just another human. She was greatly favored among women. So that's a little bit, you know, above normal. So, but with that being said, I almost would be, if I was Roman Catholic and I read this statement out loud and the story, you know, Jesus doing this caressing, and it inserted, first of all, it's insulting me that Jesus is being seen this way, the Messiah. Then if you have the Blessed Lady approving this, if I had a higher view of Mary, the way that my friends like yourself do of Mary, I don't think I would like that. To me, that would be a knock on Mary. It's a knock on Jesus, first of all. Secondly, it's a knock on Mary. Oh, she was standing by going, yeah, I'm good with that. Yeah, I'm good with that. It's all good.
It destroys her sanctity.
Thank you. She's a virgin. Like, right. I mean, she was the Virgin Mary, right? You know, and if, now, again, I know we differ on this, whether she maintained that after Jesus or not, but if I held the position that she did, that she remained a virgin after birth, and she's sitting there watching this, seeing this arousing that's happening in the sand of the Sea of Galilee, and she's just sitting there like a mom in the background going, thumbs up. And again, I know they're trying to, I don't know why fireworks are going off behind the scene. I stick my thumbs up and I get fireworks. That's weird. But you know,
StreamYard.
It must have hurt. Did I say a key word? Oh, wow. All right. It wasn't a firework moment. Thank you, StreamYard. That was supposed to be like bombs, not fireworks, you know. Right. But Mary, in her sacred position in the Roman Catholic Church, her cleanliness and innocence of virginity, sitting there giving the son a thumbs up who's getting aroused in the sand. I mean, I don't know. That would make me a little bit mad.
Yeah, and if you need more than a few seconds to identify that is abominable, either you are brand new to the faith, you've been misinstructed, misled somehow with extremely poor catechesis, in which case I won't impute any shit, you know, I don't think you should be ashamed. But if you are not in that kind of quality, and it takes you more than just a few seconds to realize that this is abominable, you should be ashamed. You should really reevaluate whether you know where the first footprint to take your first step to following Jesus.
And Cardinal Fernandez, to my knowledge, to this point, has not repented of, I would say, I mean, forget individual items, because that would take forever in this book. But the book, it sounds like he's sorry it got found out. It's like, I didn't authorize this. It was against my will to authorize this. Yeah. It's like, bro, and you wrote the book. Like, you wrote the book.
And to think that Martin Luther was put in handcuffs at one point, and this man is the number two in authority at the Vatican, and people in Catholics are wondering, you know, why it is that many Protestants are having a hard time being convinced of needing to join the Catholic Church. Well, it's not very hard to understand that. Now, as a Catholic, I do believe we could overcome those objections if we could, you know, if we had the time. But Protestants who come to me with this and their fears, I don't tell them, well, you guys have this and you guys can't figure out, you know, you guys can't figure out one doctrinal point with any infallible authority. I think that this is a time where Roman Catholic apologetics should take a very different posture to inquirers on the outside. And I think I've done that. And even people who have joined the church recently, in part due to my material, they'll tell me, Eric, you know, I became Catholic and I'm convinced of Catholicism, but I want to say I appreciate your manner of dealing with this, because mm-hmm. when I was listening to this person, that person, and the third, they were always trying to suppress a discussion about the problems, only talk about the craziness of Protestantism, and it's almost like they're trying to sell you a beachside condo in Kansas. And it's like, but you sometimes you could turn somebody away, but you at least are honest about what you see in front of your eyes, which means that you're honest about why you think Catholicism is still true. So at least you have some credibility, you know. But what I see happening today in Catholic apologetics is like, we're like, oh yeah, Pope Fernandez, yeah, whatever, that's a discipline, or hey, they're not impeccable, let's talk about the real problems with Protestantism. No, we've got a real problem right now in Catholicism, and it's worth observing, and as a Catholic I need to carry the cross for it.
Yeah, and I appreciate you saying that. And that's one of the reasons a lot of Protestants respect you as well, by the way. And so that's one of the biggest reasons I reached out to you to have these discussions, because I think it'll be fair and honest while also defending your position as a Catholic. And I have no problem with you being Roman Catholic as long as you're honest about the issues, because let's be real, every group has issues. Every Anglicanism has its issues. Lutherans have their issues right now. Presbyterians have their issues right now. The Southern Baptist Convention has their issues right now. Right. But the difference between the Roman Catholic Church and these other institutions is the Roman Catholic Church is the biggest church in the world.
Yeah. Right.
And these things have worldwide effects.
That's right.
That are innumerable. I mean, even the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church in the continent of Africa have raised their disgust for this.
Right.
You know, there's multiple issues that are being, and what's getting frustrating to watch from the outside looking in is everything just shrugged off. And again, it's not one thing. I mean, there are those people. Yes, there are those people that are waiting around for somebody to slip up every blessed time. And they're just looking to fire a bullet at somebody. I think at this point, all sides are the people that have tried to defend the leadership and the papacy of Francis and his appointees, they have run out of excuses because of the accumulation of this. And it's like, okay, when is enough enough? Because we look dumb trying to excuse every dumb thing that gets said. And the problem is at this point, Eric, we did a program not even just over a week ago, and two new things have come out since then. It's like, I'm afraid to see what's going to happen over the next 2 weeks. What else is coming out? I mean, you know, and if I am in a position, if I'm Roman Catholic, this is what I would want to see. And this is, you know, for you to give your opinion. First of all, I want to see Cardinal Fernandez stepped down from his position. I think he should do it just because it's the right thing to do at this point. Forget what people think. If I'm in his position and this amount of controversy has started, because what we're actually finding out, and I didn't, you know this until actually this morning, I was reading more in depth. This isn't the only time he's addressed things like this.
Right. Yeah,
yeah, yeah. Back in 1995, there was a book, Heal Me With Your Mouth, The Art of Kissing. And then he defended the book by saying it at the time that it was a pastor's catechesis for teens and not youth a theology. Teens
for youth.
Yeah. So it's like, okay, thanks for the defense. That makes me more concerned than before you defended it. again, and then we're getting stories from 16-year-olds. It's like there needs to be a full-fledged investigation at this point. Yeah. Right. Where's this 16-year-old? Can she come forward? What in the world were you doing in a conversation? What was that context? Was your mom and dad sitting in there? Because if that's the case, that needs to be disclosed because that'll help him look better. At this point, it needs to be, in my mind, he needs to resign from his position. And I hate to say it, but this is the responsibility that becomes for being a leader. And if you would, right under the Pope, in a world global eye, you are not just some small minority position. You know, you're not just some local cult that's in Kentucky mountains handling snakes while preaching. Like we see stuff like that, and there's all kinds of weird investigations. No. You are a part of the See of Peter and Paul, the Church of Rome, a church that is validly started by the apostles, that has been passed down its traditions for 2,000 years. You are in the eye of multiple leaders who are trying to produce good in this world on every continent and country. There's no way to paint a brush over this and go, you know, that was in the 90s. you know. Or you know, the Bible talks about the woman's breast pleasing her husband at all times. What's the difference? No. We're past this. We've got teenagers. We got defending books written as catechesis and sexuality to teenagers. You have 16-year-olds telling stories about Jesus being caressed on the sand of on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, and Mother Mary over there thumbs and up, and her son being aroused sexually. I mean, we've got weird stuff happening here. There needs to be a resignation and investigation. And this is what I said when I was on Reason and Theology the other day, even with Martin and the blessing wrongly of sexual unions and using the document incorrectly. The way to fix this is to address it, not ignore it. The way to fix this is to discipline people who are not practicing proper conduct and ethic. And if you don't do that, the longer you don't do that while punishing people for lesser things and excommunicating people for lesser things, it looks like a conspiracy. That's what it looks like. It may not be, but boy, you're not helping your defense here. And if I'm Pope Francis, I'm telling him to step down and to give written statements about every single circumstance brought up in these books. And if he refuses to see the issue in them, then he is removed completely from clerical usage. And if he repents, then go through whatever processes and avenues you guys have to do that. Because he hasn't committed any sins that we can tell, or it's not that he's like committed, fornication or something like that. But I do think that the statements that he has given in these books, as illicit as they are and as explicit as they are, I do think there needs to be a full-blown investigation. And after a resignation, not before, after, because there's no way to save face here anymore. Save face is done, especially when it's been addressed in past circumstances about certain books and he wrote defenses and stated defenses of them. It's like, okay, so this isn't new. This has come up before. This has been brought up to your attention and you didn't back down. You buckled up. And that in of itself is concerning. And then the audience into which you said you were addressing and defending is even further concerning, because you wrote a defense of it to catechesis to teens before you wrote a book on sexuality and marriage. And then you're telling stories within your sexuality of marriage book about 16-year-old girls telling you things that are, in my opinion, blasphemous. So resignation is a minor thing here. I think it needs to happen. Secondly, and then I'll get your opinion on him. I think Pope Francis at this point, I don't see how in the world God is going to be able to unify the Roman Catholic Church with him as the Pope. I think it's too far. It's too far gone. And he's lost so much credibility with the conservative Catholics. He clearly doesn't like American Catholics for some reason from the, and that's the perspective. Most of my Catholic friends around here, he has this harsher standard against them than he does in Germany. And I think with the German bishops in the position they're at, this recent document about blessing, and now you have situations like this under his watch, and all the cumulative things that just have brought us to this point, not one, not two, not three, not four. We're talking about his whole entire leadership. I think that the Pope that is in the current office, in the current see of Peter, is not capable to unify Christ's church in Rome. I don't think it's possible. That's my opinion. Mm-hmm. That's not a definitive statement that I can say is true on behalf of everybody else. That's an outsider looking in and saying, you know what? Now, before him, I think the Pope before him did a good job at trying to be fair, but also truthful. I don't see that with Francis, and it's concerning. So what do you think should be done? What do you think should be done with Cardinal Fernandez? And do you believe that Pope Francis can, at this point, not that he can't change his ways, but do you think at this point he can even unify the Church of Rome?
Yeah, well, you know, I did a stream on my YouTube channel a few weeks ago called Diagnosing the Problem in the Catholic Church. And
we'll put that in the comments, and that'll be in the description, by the way. So keep your eyes open if you want to see that. I'll put that in. Go ahead.
Yeah, and I go into addressing this issue of what is the problem in Catholicism today, because it's clearly a systemic problem, but it's also a fundamental problem, because the real issue in Catholicism today is we do not have the intentions that Christ had for the church. And, you know, I go through the New Testament, I go through the early church about what some Catholics today, they call this, without knowing it, they indict Christ and the early church. They say, oh, well, Catholicism is a hospital for sinners. We're not finger wagging moralists, right? We're not puritanical. This is a hospital for sinners. And the imagery is hard to debate with, because absolutely, the church is a hospital for sinners. But what the New Testament and the early patristic tradition always held is that, yes, the church is a hospital for sinners, but if we get patients who come here, refuse to take the medicine, are being destructive in the hospital, end up proving themselves to be wolves, well, now we have now we're going to have to hire some security. And that's exactly what Jesus did. There is a security for the church, and it's called discipline. You already talked about this. And today in the Catholic Church, you don't have an exercise of discipline. The gatekeepers just have the doors open. They don't really want to interview people who are trying to get their children baptized. They don't interview people who are trying to get baptized. If they went to the RCIA or whatever it's called now, it's called something else. If they went through the program and they weren't murderers, well, guess what? They're going to be baptized on Easter Vigil. And, you know, if they if somebody commits adultery, or if they're, you know, an explicit mortal sin, well, they could just go to confession and then receive communion the next morning. The problem in the Catholic Church is a fundamental one. We have to go back to the gates and to the gatekeepers. What does it mean to enter into Christ? What does it mean to receive the Holy Sacrament of Baptism? What do these things mean? And what relation do they bear to the discipline of the church. Because right now, we might be able to do something with Fernandez, like excommunicate Fernandez, or Pope Francis could resign. And we still wouldn't be anywhere near fixing the bigger problem, which is, how does a Fernandez and a Francis get to the where they are?
Ooh, that's a good question.
And the way they get to where they are is because the moment they entered into the gate of the church, I'm assuming they were both raised in, they were baptized as infants. From the moment they came into the doorway of the spiritual life, which is baptism, they've been taught with a certain school of thinking about tolerating evil, focusing on mercy, an ultra emphasis on the woundedness of man. I call it the pobrecito theology. Pobrecito in Spanish means, oh, you poor thing. We're just a bunch of poor, like, we're all wounded by sin. We're all suppressed by our own weaknesses and these kinds of things, which it has a large element of truth that rings from that, right? But sure, they have a very weak understanding of the remedy, and they don't believe the remedy should give us expectations of large strides of success. When Paul talked, he said he was the worst of men, he was the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. You read the Catholic saints of the patristic Middle Age, late medieval period, they're all decrying about their unworthiness and how terrible they are, right? But they're also very keen on using the available means of mercy to get as much of God as they possibly can. And what I see in theologies that rear communities that give us the Fernandezes and the Bergoglios of the world is a very watered down understanding of sin, a very watered down. They pronounce their sinfulness, but they have a very watered down understanding of what Christ demands from the available graces that he gives us through the sacraments. And, you know, it's kind of like if somebody was, like, I think I told to you I talked to you about this on the last episode we had, where you've got a guy he's a drunkard, and he every night he's at the bar taking 20 shots at all the way to the back. And, you know, he's working his way out of drunkenness, but it takes him 20 years. So for the next 20 years, he's still coming, but instead of 20 shots, the next year he only takes 19 shots. And the next year he only takes 18 shots. And the next year he only takes 17. And he never really gets out of the bar. You know, he dies when he's like, you know, 2 feet into the bar. And people have a theology of repentance out there that says, well, obviously he didn't quit being a drunkard, but pobrecito, poor guy, you know, he had problems, his daughter passed away, he lost his job, he had confusing problems about the issue with evil in the world. You know, we come up with all these reasons for why his gradualism, where he got less and less and less of a drunkard, qualifies as a successful Christian life. And it's only in a school that teaches that kind of thing that can get you your Fernandezes and your Bergoglios.
Yeah, so that's deep rooted, because you have to, like you said, go back to the gates, or where did this integrated, becomes intrinsic, identifiable issue come from? What kind of catechesis is happening here? Where is this catechesis coming from? And that's a that's a deeper investigation than Fernandez's book.
And I'm sorry if I went too deep. I agree with you that Fernandez should resign. I don't want to make it seem like what you said was wrong. I was just trying to go a little deeper.
No, I appreciate the answer, because what you're saying is this issue is, okay, you remove Fernandez, you discipline Fernandez. I think you agree that should happen. Pope Francis, if he were to ever resign, which he won't, but if he did, what happens next if you just have a different name with the same perspective, position, and statements? It's just another Pope with a different name that didn't change, has the same mentality, the same belief system, the same conviction, the same personal opinions, or another Fernandez or whoever else you want to put in there. You're dealing with the momentarily problem, but you're not dealing with the long-term problem. And you got to go back deeper into the root system and find out, where did the well get poisoned?
Yeah.
Because the poison's still being put into the water. It's nice to be able to filter out that water and put it through a reverse osmosis and get all the poison out and clean the water. But the river is still poisoned. Yeah. Who's poisoning it? Where does the poison start? And you got to go upstream and do a deep, thorough investigation to find the answer to that question. And I think that it is deep-rooted, and it's somebody has perverted the catechesis in the process to do that. And I think it's a good answer.
I think that we could do that investigation, and we should, but I think it's at a point now where it's in the husband's hands. And what I mean by that is Christ, the church is the bride of Christ. And we're at a point now where in the Catholic Church, the problem has been so accentuated that I don't know if an investigation would even, you know, do us good. I think Christ is going to have to allow a certain amount of persecution, some kind of pain that we can't inflict on ourselves. And that's going to shorten the body, but purify the body.
That's how God has always worked, in purification. You know, I was just telling my brother and sister-in-law this morning, we were sitting at breakfast and we were talking about, and I mentioned to my sister-in-law, you know, Christ walked amongst his churches in Revelation 1. He investigated them. He saw what they were doing good, but also gave a rebuke to a lot of them, and he warned them. Warned them. If you do not repent, I will remove.
I'll the fight lampstand. Against you.
And you know, the Church of England has its issues, and you know, within Anglicanism right now, there is a major split between GAFCON and the C of E and the Episcopals and others on major issues, because for the debate time is over for in the Anglican circles, to those listening, the debates have been going on since the 70s, 80s, and 90s, and there's been attempts of reconciliation and unity. And the more that the true historical nature of the church has been brought up to be agreed upon, the other side is buckled down harder to make a defense of error and heresy. And so, you know what? I mean, it's taken years of opportunity and reconciliation to make decisions. And I think what we're seeing I appreciate your carefulness in that. I think what's going to happen, I think you're probably right. I think the Roman Catholic Church is in for some pain. I don't know what that looks like, and I am not a prophet, and I'm not the son of a prophet, so I'm not even going to sit here and pretend to know what that looks like. But I do believe that Rome is the church of the apostles. I believe that it was the See of Peter and Paul, and if that is the case, then Christ isn't going to idly sit back. So let's apply that to this conversation. The husband and wife relationship. What does Paul say Christ does to the church? He washes it.
That's right.
He purifies it, making it a purified bride. And so if we're maybe, you know, it maybe this lesson from Fernandez is actually a proclamation to the church, not in the sensuality side of it, but in the cleansing side of it. Because Christ, if the Roman Catholic Church is part of the bride of Christ, and they have allowed this filth to infiltrate the poison, the rivers, you know, yes, we are called to do the reverse osmosis of cleansing the waters in front of us and do the right things in the moments, but it's going to be Christ who's going to purify the waters because only he can. Right. And you know, and people have to be a part of that. They got to cooperate with God working. But I do think that, you know, this may be scary times for Rome. This may be some scary times when it comes to the idea of what is it going to take for Christ to get a hold of his church? And, you know, we have to stay tuned on that. But I pray, my prayer is that Christ would purify his church by individually purifying his people that make the church.
Yeah.
Starting with the leaders he's ordained to lead right. the church. Yeah. And yeah. so we'll see what happens. The Lord is in control. I mean, it's his church. He said, I will build my church. Yeah. I will build it. And the gates of Hades will not prevail. And we right. trust
and, him. And I have full confidence that that's what's going to happen. He's going to preserve the church. But we know from history, when even more mild issues were at hand, God had allowed the church to be scourged for a time. So, for example, the Great Western Schism, a lot of Catholics don't like talking about this. As soon as it comes up in discussions, they're waiting for somebody to change it or they're going to change the discussion. The Great Western Schism, when you had two rivals to the papal throne, and then a third, and people didn't know who the Pope was for over 60 years. And wow. so that was a scourge, you know. And what scandal existed before to allow the church to go through this scourging? Well, you know, you had issues in Avignon, you had worldly problems and all kinds of issues in the church. But I think we are exceeding the issues then. So whatever is about to happen, I wouldn't be surprised if it's worse than the Great Western Schism, which means all the people out there who are trying to defend the papacy right now. And the papacy, I don't mean the essence of the office. They're trying to defend what Pope Francis is doing. They're trying to defend Fernandez. All those people are going to run out of gas. They aren't going to have anything else to say. And they're probably going to be the first ones to run away from the church because they're not prepared for the perplexing difficulties that are about to ensue when it comes to the cognitive processing of is Catholicism true or not. A lot of your pope-splainers today, they probably would have been the first Protestants in the 16th century. And they probably would have been the first to leave the church during the Great Western Schism, because they're expecting for a very clear, epistemically easy way to find objective truth. And if God doesn't serve it to them on that silver spoon, they don't even think that God's serving it. And so they just fall flat. Whereas somebody like, you know, there are others, okay, who are ready to face the problems and endure, pray and endure. And that's the path of difficulty that Catholics had to go through during the Nicene crisis, during the Monophysite crisis, during the Monothelite crisis, iconoclasm, investiture, conciliarism, the reforms of Europe in the 16th century. You had Enlightenment, post-Enlightenment. You had the presupposed anti-supernaturalism era of historical studies, biblical studies. We've always had to go through hard times. And if you're not ready for that, then you could be what what Christ says, one of those who, you know, doesn't looks turns around after putting their hand to the plow.
Well, it's going to be an interesting, I think, next few months as to how this transpires, because the discussions are not over there as far as these issues that we've related. And my prayer is that God would bring justice, the very thing that goes back to the question at the beginning.
Yeah.
What would a father do to his children? All right, let's take it out of hell. What would God do to children who are acting this way? What would God do as a father to his church here, not just as a husband, but he is individually to these people, fathers. He is our heavenly father. We address him as our father who art in heaven. What would a father? Yeah, exactly. What would he do here? And, you know, may we individually take things to heart. You know, Lord, search my heart, try me, know my way, see if there be within me any wicked way, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, may we pray and you know, pray the prayers of confession. I love the confessional side of, you know, even Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism. A lot of confession, a lot of good prayers of confession. And it starts with us, folks that are listening. It starts with us, no matter what you are, Protestant, Catholic. We are the bride of Christ, and he wants to wash and to purify, and we need that. And we don't want it, but we need it. Well, such good stuff. So much here, so much there to come, and we are going to keep our eyes and ears open. And Eric, as new developments come, I'll probably be bugging you again to say, hey, let's talk about this new explosion in the Vatican. But thanks again for joining us and taking time out of your day to do that. And we appreciate your insight, your recent statement. I'm going to make sure, and your comments that are more full detailed to what you just said are going to be in the description. I'll make sure people can have that. And by the way, thank you for those that last time, I think a couple ended up following Eric and subscribing. And then somebody even mentioned that they started becoming a Patreon. I appreciate people in my audience doing that and working outside to find good information and follow Eric's work. It's wonderful. I always try to keep up with it as well. Also, if you're listening for the first time through the podcast Facts, if you're listening to this through Google Podcast or Spotify or Apple, please subscribe to this podcast. You'll get updates. We do anything related to the Church Fathers, the Apocryphal Canon of Scripture, or anything textual related, manuscript traditions, or anything related to Scripture itself. It's very much based on that. I also have a co-host, Tyler West, who does things with me. We do different episodes. Just finished a series, a little short series on the seven letters of Ignatius. You can find that. You can also follow us on YouTube. We're changing a lot over. I don't know if people have noticed that. We changed it from Explore, which was a part of the apologetic side, and we've made the YouTube channel designated to be consistent with the podcast. We're still updating it, so be patient with that. But you can like and subscribe on there as well. We'd really appreciate that as new information comes out. Here's things to expect. Tomorrow, Tyler and I will be talking about our journey to Anglicanism. It was the most requested on the program. And so that'll be released tomorrow night. It'll be given both on YouTube and on the podcast. And then the night after that, my wife and I are going to be together doing a discussion on the need and the call for clergy across the spectrum of Catholic, Anglican, Protestant, Baptist, whatever you are, that leaders and churches would counter the culture by beginning the process of blessing Christian marriages more often, not just on a wedding day, but different marriages that are struggling to get along, or overwhelmed, or going through issues, or marital issues, or people that have become disinterested, that we as a church would get behind the sacramental beauty of our marriages that God has instituted from the garden. I'm also going to be releasing a document on that very, very shortly. I'm almost done in the final edits, kind of corresponding with that and what my wife will be doing. That'll be Monday night at 8 o'clock p.m. Eastern Standard Time. So please stay tuned for that. You can also find the video already on there. If you want to set yourself a reminder for these, please do that. Eric, thank you so much again for joining us. We always appreciate it.
You're welcome. Thank you.
All right, folks, that's all we've got for you. Again, thank you for tuning into this program. We appreciate your support and your prayers. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may God give grace to you and your family through these difficult days. Grace.